So John chapter 3, starting at verse number 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Now, good morning again. If you want to open up your Bibles or turn your Bibles on to John 3, we are going to be looking at John 3, 16 through 21. I had Ken read from verse 1 on because last time I preached, it was a few months ago, it was in March, and I preached on John 3, 1 to 15. Which provides the context for what we're going to be looking at here, and I wanted to make sure that at least we got to read the context, although I'm not going to be, I might mention it a couple of times, but I'm not going back to cover all those verses again. But the context of those verses is extremely important to what takes place from John 3:16 to verse 21. And so it was important that that we do. It was on a Friday evening, actually, and so a lot of people wouldn't have been here to hear that, and it was 3 months ago, so I wouldn't expect many people to remember it, but there is a tendency to treat a verse as well known as John 3:16 with distressing carelessness, so as not to upset the apple cart of tradition with actual exegesis of its context. So before we start, let's read John 3:16 to 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." You know, I was glad that Ken made that comment about the last hymn we sang about the really the sovereignty of God, the monergistic idea that the Bible carries about salvation, that it's all of God, and that certainly is what that song expressed, and that's really what John 3 expresses. And so when you say John 3:16, just saying that reference seems to be biblical. It's quite likely the most famous verse in the Bible for most believers and for many unbelievers. Because thinking of those who watch or attend large sporting events, invariably someone will hold up a sign that says simply, John 3:16. There used to be a famous guy that I haven't seen him for years, but on every major sporting event he had rainbow-colored hair and held up a sign, and he was well-known because of that. But that's all it said, John 3:16. So the sign holder hoped that someone would recognize this as a Bible reference, go home, read it, and maybe be saved. Partially because of its notoriety, it's also a verse regularly appealed to by those whose theology trends towards man-centeredness to attempt to overcome the plethora of verses and passages that prove God's sovereignty and salvation. This verse is probably many Christians' favorite or life verse, and it's an unquestioned certainty that God has used this portion of His Word to save many people. Some preachers go to it time and time again to prove God's love for all, His immense grace, His missional activities, and to prove that He loves the whole world. And yes, it does say He loves the world, but does that necessarily mean that He loves everyone exactly the same? Does it mean He loves Judas as much as He loves John? Or Moses, the same as Pharaoh? Or David, the same as Absalom? Is God not allowed the freedom of the latitude of degrees of love? Does His love obligate Him to save everyone in the world? What about those already suffering in hell when this verse was written? Did His love in sending Christ change their state or status? And of course the answer is no, it did not. Of course, some Calvinists take up the challenge by trying to make the word world here mean the world of the elect, but that's an abuse of the language. That's not what this is saying. John does mean for the reader to understand world here in the sense of the whole world. But with the context of verses 1 to 15, explaining God's sovereignty and choosing whom He saves, and the verses following clarifying that those who do not believe are condemned to eternal punishment, it's clear that John 3:16 is not referring to universalism, and it does not tell us how those who are dead in sin can or will believe. And it's clear that only those who believe will be saved. Like every Bible verse, this one's no exception, and it must be examined in the light of its context. And as I mentioned, back in March 8, we looked at the first 15 verses to see the Holy Spirit's sovereign action in salvation, regenerating souls dead in sin, so that being born again, they would be saved by God's grace through faith. Verses 1 to 15 have provided us with that context, and many verses in the New Testament, and especially in John's Gospel, tell us that in every case, salvation is monergistic. In other words, this is the word that Ken used. It is God's sole work, not God cooperating with man, which is called synergism. So let's examine this beautiful verse. Notice, first of all, let me read it again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The first word is for. So this verse is an explanation of something that precedes us. But how far back in the context do we go? Well, first of all, we have to determine who is saying these words. Is it Jesus to Nicodemus, or is it John? And if you have a red letter Bible, this verse and most that follow it, right up to verse 21, are in red. So you naturally assume these are Jesus' words that John has recorded. However, Leon Morris and many other New Testament scholars and commentators are convinced that Jesus' words in this chapter end at verse 15, and John is adding his own comments from verses 16 to 21. That verses 14 to 15 are Jesus' words is easy to see. Only He ever uses the phrase Son of Man of Himself in all four Gospels, so it's safe to assume that He's the one speaking in these verses. But John 3:16 is speaking of the cross. Now, he's speaking of the cross obliquely, not centering on it, but that's the point. The cross is the point, and the sending only makes the cross possible. God gave His only Son. He sent His only Son, which is for John, when he's writing this in 90 AD, is a past event. And it makes sense that he would write it this way. But for Jesus, as He spoke to Nicodemus, it was yet future. So Leland Morris also notices stylistic points in the text which indicate that John is the one talking here, and I agree with that assessment. It doesn't make a lot of difference to the text, but it does help us to focus in on exactly who's speaking here, and I think that's helpful. This is John's comment on what he's just written down up to verse 15 that Jesus has been saying to Nicodemus. So the word for, then, that begins this verse fits best as being connected to verses 14 to 15. Where the subject matter of crucifixion is brought into the conversation by Jesus. And then John expands on that and goes right back to the point of saying, and then God sent his son. How did the crucifixion come about? God sent his son. He loved the world so much that he sent his son. So the next phrase says, for God so loved the world, is amazing. Because God's love is not to be admired because the world is so huge, but rather that the world is so wicked. There's no contradiction here between what God tells believers to do with the world. We looked at this a little bit in Sunday school class this morning, because he tells us, do not love the world. D.A. Carson explains this. The world is so wicked that elsewhere John forbids Christians to love it or anything in it. 1 John 2:15 to 17. There is no contradiction between this prohibition and the fact that God does love it. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. That's how God loves the world. One of our favorite hymns here reminds us how deep the Father's love is for us. And verse 16 says, God so loved. And the word so there emphasizes the incredible scope of that love. When you see the word so in a sentence, it's an expansion. It's magnifying something there. Matthew Harmon says this, in contrast to the Jewish particularism that characterized many within Israel at that time, Jesus stresses that the scope of God's redemptive purposes extends beyond the Jewish people to incorporate the entire world. This conclusion is reinforced by the larger context. In fact, the next time this Greek word for world is used after 3:16 and 19 is John 4:42, where it clearly emphasizes the scope of Jesus' work. So Jesus is emphasizing to this Jewish ruler that whoever believes, whether Jew or Gentile, has eternal life despite the world's rebellion against its maker, God gives his son so that all who believe may have eternal life. And John 4:42 says this. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Of course, that's the woman at the well that's being talked about in John 4. He is the Savior of the world, and he's the only Savior of the world, and he's been sent by the Father to fulfill that role. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11 tells us that he was obedient to the Father, that he came as a servant, leaving his glory behind, humble, of his own volition, and his obedience was complete right up to and including dying on a cross to save his people. And Leon Morris says this, notice that the cross is not said to show us the love of the Son, as in Galatians 2:20, but that of the Father. The atonement proceeds from the loving heart of God. Further proof of this is found in Acts 2:22-24. And just read that very quickly. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And you've got a very similar citation in Acts chapter 4, which says basically the same thing. It was God that planned this. It was God that instituted it. Those who did it are culpable for their sin, but it was God's intention that this would happen. That's why he sent the Son. And that's why I say obliquely, this verse is talking about the sending, but it's focusing in more on the cross, because that's the point of his coming. God's love for the world is a love that cost him dearly. The love of God is not the consequence of the loveliness of the people, but is proof of the sublime truth that God is love. 1 John 4:16, and Ken read that earlier this morning as well. But just to interject a thought here for your consideration, have you noticed how the Trinity is involved in John chapter 3? The Holy Spirit regenerates in verses 1 through 15. The Father sends the Son in verses 16 and 17, and the Son obediently comes to the world to accomplish the atonement in verses 14 to 15 taking on the sins of all those in the world who ever had or ever will believe. He died as our divine substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as he was introduced by John the Baptist early in the Gospels. But you and I love our spouses and children, don't we? And I know that you love my wife and my kids more than you do your own, don't you? No. Well, the same then? No, of course not. But we love every friend and acquaintance the same, don't we? Again, no, we don't. Some are more special to us than others, and that's normal. That's called being human. Our love for others has varying degrees and categories that we have to truthfully acknowledge. Well, are we then going to say, as some do, that God's love for everyone must be the same? After all, John 3:16 says he loves the whole world. But here's where some people's theology kind of goes off the rails. Many presume that God's love for the world means he puts the same amount of effort and decrees the same providence in order for every person in the world, without exception, to have the exact same opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel of their own free will. But rather, biblically, he saves all sorts of people, both Jews and Gentiles, people from every tribe, tongue, language. In other words, he saves people without distinction. His love is tied to his sovereignty, and he dispenses it to whom he wills and purposes. That's what in Exodus 30:33, that's what he tells Moses is the prerogative of him being God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's how he defines what being God and being good is. Sam Storms comments, to say that love is sovereign is to say it's distinguishing. It is by definition a saving love bestowed upon and experienced by only those who are in fact saved. In other words, the elect. Although there is surely a sense in which God loves the non-elect, he does not love them redemptively. If he did, they would certainly be redeemed. And God loves them, but not savingly. Else they would certainly be saved. All this is to say that God's eternal electing love is not universal, but particular. Think about world history for a minute. Your chances of hearing the gospel in 2015 North America in a meaningful way are pretty good. What about if you were born in Borneo in, say, 1463? Given that the first real missionary excursion with the gospel into that region of the world did not take place until John Peyton went there in 1858, you'd be born about 400 years too early, well short of any chance to hear the gospel. And by the way, just hearing it is no guarantee that you would respond positively to it. Why do I mention that? According to Acts 17:24-26, God has determined the time and place everyone is born, lives, and dies. Psalm 139:13-16 indicates graciously that God knows each person's time of conception, each person's length of life and moment of death, and even every word said by that person during their life, because he's determined those things before the foundation of the world. God's love for the world and the people he created does not mean that he is somehow obligated to try to save each person with equal effort. Romans 9:22-23 says this: what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he's prepared beforehand for glory? Proverbs 16:4 echoes that when it says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. In fact, God made the wicked. Verse 5 in Proverbs 16 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. So that means that people are responsible for their own wickedness, despite that. In fact, in John 3:18, right two verses below the one we're looking at, are those who will not be saved. And of course, man-centered theologian would interpret this to mean they rejected a legitimate gospel offer. But in John 3, earlier, we know that the sovereign Holy Spirit, personified in the wind, in verse 8, it says, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So God's love for the world in John 3:16 does not have to be boiled down to a love that must save everyone, or else it can't be called love. It's still love. Inclusivists and universalists will argue that because of God's love, those who never hear the gospel can be saved within whatever religion they're born into, as long as they're sincere about it. Or God will even go to the extent of post-mortem evangelism, as in this quote by Gabriel Facker. He says this, "The reality of sin and our creatureliness enter to limit the range of the church's mission in time and space. We have not gotten the word out to the last and the least, yet the goodness of God will not relent in the face of these realities. And the power of God breaks through their limitations. The gates of death as well as the gates of hell cannot prevail against the divine perseverance. The powerful love of God assures that the saving word will be proclaimed to those who have not heard it." And here's where this makes this whole statement crazy. Even beyond the gates of death. What he's saying there is that if you didn't hear the gospel when you're alive, when you die, you're going to get a chance to hear the gospel. It's crazy. Who would reject it at that point? That means everyone's going to heaven. And it's clear the Bible does not say that. But this sort of philosophy-driven theology arises from those who believe God's love, especially as they interpret it in John 3:16, because that's the verse they always go back to, can only mean it's the only determining factor in our salvation, as in Rob Bell's horrific book, Love Wins, where he espouses that God cannot even condemn anyone to hell because he loves them so much. But is God's love the determining factor in our salvation? Does his love mean he can never judge and never condemn? I didn't have this in my sermon, but I was reading this just this morning, and it's not real lengthy, but this is Leon Morris, and he says this. He shows us how God's wrath and God's love connect. He says this, "Those who object to the conception of the wrath of God should realize that what is meant is not some irrational passion bursting forth uncontrollably, but a burning zeal for the right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. It may be that wrath is not a perfect word to describe such an attitude, but no better has been suggested, and we must refuse to accept alternatives which do not give expression to the truth in question. We sometimes find among men an affection which is untempered by a sterner side, and this we call sentimentality. It is not such that the Bible thinks of when it speaks of the love of God, but rather of a love which is so jealous for the good of the loved one that it blazes out in fiery wrath against everything that is evil." And then farther down he says this, "The writers of the New Testament know nothing of a love which does not react in the very strongest fashion against every form of sin." And I think that's right on. He's showing us you can't say because God loves, he can never judge and condemn, because those two things are connected. If he loves good to this extent, how could he ever also love evil to the same extent? It's impossible. So I mentioned at the beginning, did he love John the same as he loved Judas? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which is a familiar passage, probably everyone in here, but it says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Is grace the same thing as love? Now, obviously, God's love is heavily and even critically involved. In fact, it's even mentioned earlier in Ephesians 2, 4, let me read that. Ephesians 2, 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So there's no question that his love is involved and is a key factor in salvation. But the more key factor is his grace. He allows sinners to live, even though they'll never worship him, as a result of his common grace, which is really more akin to his love for the world in John 3:16. There is a common love that God has for everyone. He allows people to live out good lives, long lives, with great blessings of family and jobs and things like that. But when it comes to saving grace, this is an extension that rises out of God's love and reaches out to save specific individuals whom God has chosen before time began and whom the Bible refers to as his elect. So his love is the source of that grace, but saving grace is not extended to every person without exception in the world. Otherwise, hell would be empty. But clearly, from God's word, it's not. God's love designed his redemptive plan and made the cross possible. But his grace determined whom the cross work of Christ would save. This next phrase is the one that triggers a lot of debate back in John 3. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. King James says whosoever, but here it says whoever. The wording here, especially in the King James, the New King James, seems to place the stress on man's action, whosoever will. As if, knowing the Bible as we do, anyone is capable of believing in him savingly on their own. But Jesus has just finished explaining to Nicodemus about the new birth and the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings dead sinners to life. So unless he acts on a person this way, no one will ever believe. Notice John 10, 25 to 28. Jesus answered them, talk to the Pharisees, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 6, 35 to 38. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who will betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And in John 8, 46 to 47, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now I kept all those quotes within the Gospel of John. I could have picked 100 other quotes in Paul's writings or in Peter's writings or in Hebrews that would say basically the same thing. So the whosoever is tied to those that God draws. And in that case, those who come to him, he's not going to turn down because he knows that God has drawn them to him. So these verses and many more like them are strong and even airtight indictments against fallen, sinful man's ability to come to Christ and to believe in Christ and to be saved apart from the ministry and intervention of God himself. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, according to Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2:13. Without spiritual life and without faith and repentance, which the Bible tells us are gifts from God, and we're thus unable to respond positively to the gospel, no matter how well it's preached. Have you never been amazed in the gospels of the people that stood there and Christ himself preached to them the message of salvation, and a very few were saved? The multitudes walked away, didn't want to hear it, didn't care about it. And here's Christ, the best preacher that has ever been on earth, and he didn't save everybody that he preached to. It just didn't happen. And it's the same now. There's nobody that can come up with a sermon that's going to guarantee everyone that hears it is going to be saved. Because that's of God. So, the original Greek, which is translated whoever here or whosoever in the New King James, literally says those believing. That's what it means in Greek. The only modern translation that accurately captures this in English is the Holman Christian Standard, which says everyone who believes in him. It doesn't lay it out as a whoever to make it look like it's man's idea. It's God's idea. J.C. Ryle from the 19th century, commenting on this verse from the King James, points out this. The repetition of this glorious saying, whosoever believeth, is very instructive. For one thing, it serves to show that mighty and broad is the love, as is the love of God, it will prove useless to everyone who does not believe in Christ. God loves all the world, but God will save none in the world who refuse to believe in his only begotten Son. For another thing, it shows us the great point to which every Christian should direct his attention. He must see to it that he believes on Christ. It's a mere waste of time to be constantly asking ourselves whether Christ loves us and whether Christ died for us, and it argues gross ignorance of Scripture to trouble ourselves with such questions. The Bible never tells men to look at these questions, but commands them to believe. Salvation, it always teaches, does not turn on the point, did Christ die for me, but on the point, do I believe on Christ? If men do not have eternal life, it is never because God did not love them or because Christ was not given for them, but because they do not believe in Christ. That's where this goes. Those who believe will be saved. Those who don't are damned. So those who do believe should not perish but have eternal life. It's a dreadful, final, and everlasting fate that awaits those who reject the gospel of Christ. The Bible is clear that those who do not believe on Christ will perish and will spend eternity in hell. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Hebrews 10:29-31 says this, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Christ is the one in the New Testament that tells us more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And yet we see Christ as the purveyor of God's love, which he is. And yet he's not afraid of, you know, tying that love to God's wrath and to what's awaiting those who do not believe. So the thing that belief in Jesus Christ saves us from is this eternal damnation under God's wrath that will be the fate of all unbelievers. And unbelievers is what we all start out as. Ephesians 2:3 says that we are children of wrath just as the rest when we started out until Christ got involved and saved us. Overemphasizing God's love leaves no room for his wrath. And the corollary to this truth here in our text is that those believing have eternal life. Notice John 3:35-36 here. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we see that unbelief is equated here with disobedience. This is a contrast between belief and unbelief again. So there's a lot at stake in John 3:16. This is the crux of the gospel message, and theologians gravitate to it for a good reason. John, in John 17, 1-3, in his high priestly prayer, tells us what eternal life consists of. And in that prayer, he says, "That they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This knowing, this belief, this faith is much more than just a passing acquaintance with the facts of the gospel or some idea about the historical Jesus or even recognizing his deity. To savingly know God transcends human ability and reaches a spiritual depth that can only be attained through the Holy Spirit's action of regeneration, as Jesus taught to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, the context that I had Ken read. We see John's appropriate comments in 3:27 and 33-34. We already read those, but 27 says, John answered, "A person cannot receive him one thing unless it's given to him from heaven." Nothing. Can't receive anything unless it's given to us from heaven. In John's first epistle, the passage that Ken read earlier, John tells us that we love him only because he loves us first. D.A. Carson again comments, "Whoever believes in him experiences new birth," chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, "has eternal life," 3:15-16, "is saved," 3:17. "The alternative is to perish, to lose one's life, to be doomed to destruction." There's no third option. That's the two subsets. Saved, in eternal life. Unsaved, unbelieving, eternal damnation. Those are the two options the Bible presents to us. Not a bunch of places we can go apart from Christ where we can get salvation. The Bible completely dispels that. I'm amazed that people can foster arguments to come up with those ideas. And yet they do. So back in John 3, let's read verses 17 and 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." So verse 17 now confirms and clarifies the reason God sent his only Son. not to condemn the world, at least not at his first advent, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the world's only Savior is very clear in the Bible, even clearer in the New Testament. A couple of verses that you'll be familiar with, Acts 4:12. There's no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, that there's one God, there's one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. Christ's own words in John 11, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In John 10, I am the door for the sheep. Exclusivity of Christ is so prevalent that it's amazing people can get it wrong. There are plenty of verses and passages which make clear that salvation is found in no one else. Think of Gethsemane for a moment. Christ prays to his Father for the cup to pass, the cup of his wrath. He knows he's facing the cross. He knows he's facing separation from God because he's taking on our sins at the cross. And he's not in Gethsemane praying with sweat drops of blood because he's afraid of the physical pain of the cross. He's afraid of the fact that he's, for the first time, this holy person, this holy member of the Trinity is going to have our sins heaped on him. And he's going to become the object of God's wrath, and he's going to take God's wrath on our behalf. And that's where the fear comes in. That's why he says this. And as he's in Gethsemane, and he prays to the Father three times, this cup to pass, what's the answer of the Father? I mean, you don't hear it, but you know from Christ's reaction what the answer is. Okay, it's no. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Christ goes to the cross. Do you think if God knew of any other way or any other person for people to come to God, that he would have done this? Proof. Only one way is in Gethsemane. No other way. Or God would have said, I'm going to spare you this, and we're going to point another way for people to get to heaven. He didn't do that. So it's not just the verses that say it specifically, it's the situation you find at Gethsemane which screams it. There's no other way. So if you're hoping for an escape from hell by some other means, you're going to be eternally wrong and fatally disappointed. You're not going to go to heaven. Absolutely never. You'll never, according to the Bible, you'll never even see it. When Christ returns at the end of the age to usher in the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state, according to Acts 10:42 and other places, Revelation 19 is a great place, he will return as judge and executioner for all who do not believe. Those the Bible refers to as the wicked. But at his first advent, he came to live a perfect life of obedience to his Father as he tabernacled among us, according to John 1:14, and then willingly died in our place. And through him, those who believe are saved from perishing under God's wrath. According to verse 18, those believing are not condemned for their sins. Romans 8:1 tells us that as well, as a result of their belief in Jesus as their Lamb. But anyone who persists in unbelief does not have to wait until the judgment day to see the result of their hardness of heart. They're already under the condemnation of God, and so they, in one sense, condemn themselves. They are reprobates, and unless God acts in their lives to save them, they will perish eternally. Let me read Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work, in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That kind of a passage supplies us with hope while there's still physical life, because we are all unbelievers and God saved us when we are dead in sin while we're yet sinners. Romans 5:8 says that. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, after a list of a litany of sins it condemns, Paul interjects, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So there's hope in those but God statements. There is hope only for those, though, in whose lives God intervenes to give them new life. Otherwise, they will continue down that broad road we are all once on and be judged for their own sins. No sacrifice will be available to them to avert nightmarish eternal disaster, which is in reality only a heartbeat or a breath away. Because of that hope we have, we are to evangelize, we're to be ambassadors for Christ, we're to share the message of reconciliation, we're to make disciples of all people, and we're to pray for the lost. That's our role. That's one of the works that Ephesians 2:10 says that God prepared for us to do when he saved us. Let's look at verses 19 to 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So the fact that this verse in ESV says this is the judgment must not be taken to mean that God has decreed that that's it for sinners. This is not referring to the sentencing aspect of God's judgment, but rather an indication of how the process works. Leon Morris explains this very well. People choose the darkness, and their condemnation lies in that very fact. They shut themselves up to darkness. They choose to live in darkness. They cut themselves off from the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Immersed in wrongdoing, they have no wish to be disturbed. They refuse to be shaken out of their comfortable sinlessness, so they reject the light that comes to them and set their love on darkness. Thereby they condemn themselves. The supreme condemnation of the people of his day, John says, was when Christ, the light of the world, came to them, they rejected him. They loved the darkness. Fundamentally, because of their inherited fallenness and sin, people in general morally prefer to live in spiritual darkness. They don't want to hear about, think about, or be bothered with a hint about the light of Christ, which is the gospel. And you know that if you've evangelized anybody. You know that's the result. They don't want to hear it. John says, because their works were evil. According to Romans 1:18 and following, all men know there's a God to whom they're accountable for their moral choices, and God, or Paul says, they are without excuse. Yet they suppress the truth about the God they're aware of in unrighteousness. To suppress something, you must know it exists. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They know there's a God. They know that he's righteous. They suppress it because it interferes with what they want to do. They know the implications of an impending, although delayed, judgment of this holy God, but they refuse to face it or do anything to avert it. It says here that the light has come into the world, meaning Christ. John 8:12, Christ says that actually himself, that I am the light of the world. In verse 20, here's John's reasoning as to why those who love their wicked deeds will not come to the light. They know this light will expose their evil, perhaps publicly. Even if not, it will also force them to come to grips with their own lives and to deal with the guilt that will follow. They don't want to feel bad or experience low self-esteem or shame, even for a little while, so they avoid the light like the plague. We as believers are to be lights in the world as ambassadors for Christ. So we should also expect that those who hate Christ will also hate us for exposing them to the light. The alternative, in verse 21, is those who do what is true. Thus connecting belief to action, much as James does in his epistle. They come to the light so that their deeds can be seen to have been carried out in God. They are not people who have been good from the beginning, because no such person exists. Rather, these are people whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated, and they thus come gladly to the light of Christ, to the light of the gospel of grace. They do not come to the light to show how good they are, but to celebrate and demonstrate how good God is. Matthew 14:16 says this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." That's the intention of a Christian's good works are, give glory to God. The first 21 verses of John 3 are critically important for our understanding of the salvation process. I hope you've seen that there's much more to John 3 than verse 16. And like every other Bible verse, we must properly interpret even our most cherished verses in their context. We are also to interpret Scripture using Scripture. The salvation message is partially summarized here in John 3:16. But other verses, some I've mentioned, flesh out the how of salvation. But it is surely true, at the least, that had God not sent forth His Son to die as our Lamb, we'd never be saved. That's the key. He had to have come and died, or we're still in our sins. Once saved, we can count on God to keep us saved and to bless us immeasurably, because it's all of Him. He's the one. He's going to save us, and He's going to bring us to glory. He's done the hardest thing at Calvary. Having done that, Romans 8:32 tells us blessing us is the easy part. He's already done the hard part. What a God. What a Savior. What a glorious truth. This passage in John is exceptional for those reasons. Just pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for what You've placed, not only in Your Word, but what You've done in history. As You planned these things before the foundation of the world, before You even created anything, before You even created us, You had already planned out our redemption through the cross of Christ. And that the fact that You sent Him to live that perfect life and then to die that horrible death, and to raise Him from the dead, which justifies everything He said He came to do, and in turn justifies us. Father, we are so thankful. We're thankful for these passages we've looked at. We recognize that some of these things might be a little difficult to accept because of our understanding of this very famous verse over the years. But pray, Father, that You would help us to always look at verses in the context of the passage that they're in, so we might get a glimpse, and maybe better than a glimpse, of what the author's intent was in writing these things down for us, recognizing that the human author wrote, but the Holy Spirit is who inspired every word. And we pray, Father, that as we go through the rest of this day, we bring back this evening, we might look at another passage in the Gospel of John, which shows Christ being lifted up on that cross and what the result of that was. We ask all this in His precious name. Amen.